We do count it a privilege, our Heavenly Father, to again study these very important principles, since we see not only the reality of them, but the application to our lives in Christ. May God the Holy Spirit therefore challenge us, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're dealing with the doctrine of warfare as related to the protocol plan of God. And again, our text is Ephesians chapter 6. So far, we have taken up the introduction. And by the way, you will find that the terms that we are going to be using, if you listen carefully to these briefings, all of these terms are used, and if you understand them from the military standpoint, you won't have any misconceptions as to, for example, what objective means. That is a definite military term. In addition to that, you have strategy. Strategy, again, is the formation of ideas relative to how you're going to do what you're going to do in the matter of planning. And then the actual fulfillment or the execution of those plans are called tactics. And so we are now seeing some very interesting tactical maneuvers on the part of our troops overseas. Then you'll hear reports, for example, how that the Iraqis did thus and thus, which was based on poor tactics and or poor strategy. The worst thing they could do is what they're doing right now. It's best for us, it's worse for them, and that is to come out of their bunkers and start advancing toward both Kuwait and northern Saudi Arabia, because we couldn't get at them before, where now they're vulnerable. You know, I like the illustrations. There's nowhere to hide out in the middle of the desert. It's all flat. What are you going to do, dig a hole in the sand? And so that's the only thing you can do. And so the thing is, of course, we've got them right where we want them, and I don't know what their particular total strategy might be, but I guess we'll see within the next few weeks. In addition to that, keep your eyes to the west, because there are some things going on in Israel that could inevitably be quite serious. I mention that only because I want to give you the latest report if you didn't get it, but then also see how strategy, the movement of troops, and how tactics actually work in the Christian life. We took up the areas of objective, and that under three major points. And then we began a study under point C of the principle of offensive. You should have in your notes, offensive action is the only means by which a decision is gained in warfare. No battle is won by retreat. Now, that doesn't mean that retreat is not necessary on occasion. Retreat especially if the force is too great. And you have to know when to retreat and when to advance. And even with that skirmish that they had in the northern part of Saudi Arabia, they found that they had to retreat a few times and wait for reinforcements. Even in police work, you wait for a backup. That's the whole idea. So that your offensive action can be strong. Retreating sometimes simply means getting back and regrouping and rethinking your objectives, rethinking the whole purpose for which you've decided to do what you're going to do. Same way in the Christian life. You should have an objective. And if your objective is not to advance to maturity, and to glorify God in time, and that's the reason for advancing to maturity, as outlined last night, not to find out what your spiritual gift is, or to get these great rewards that God has for you from eternity past, but the intent is to glorify Him, then you will in fact remain in the power sphere. Your objective will be inevitably fulfilled, and you will not only glorify God, but then as a result of that, you'll receive reward. But for the believer, or blessing in time, but for the believer that wants to advance for the purpose of blessing, or advance for some personal gain outside of glorifying God, there's only defeat, because the motivation is wrong. And so we made it a point last evening, the effectiveness of an offense, and if it's going to be effective and certainly fulfill its desire, there should be proper motivation. We dealt with in point two, offenses raise morale, permit concentration of effort, and allows freedom of action. When you are on the defensive, all you're trying to do is protect yourself. Whereas when you're on the offensive, you can use whatever means are available to you to succeed in that particular area. Point three, the defense should be used to assist offensive action elsewhere, to gain time, to utilize the advantage of the terrain in order to compensate for some weakness. So this, of course, allows for, on occasion, to retreat or to be in a defensive mode. You are in a defensive mode when you're trying to think out your enemy's plot, the schemes of the evil one in the case of the believer, or for that matter, getting yourself into a situation that might be inevitably injurious to you as a believer in Christ. It's amazing to me how little time people spend in actually thinking about things in life and then relating them to their proper associations with whatever doctrine they have. I suspect one of the reasons being is because they're thinking in the energy of the flesh, and whenever you do that, you will always be a casualty in the Christian life. So remember that either you will end up a victor or you will end up a casualty on the battlefield of life. Point four, the offensive in the Christian life is the fulfillment of the protocol plan of God. This can only occur inside the divine dynasphere and divine power being delegated to the believer within the divine dynasphere. Remember that phrase again, we use it repeatedly, and this is something that may be new for some of you. Delegated power, delegated omnipotence. Remember, the Holy Spirit resides in each believer. When you enter into the divine dynasphere, at that point, God the Holy Spirit delegates to you a portion of omnipotence, that is, his all-powerfulness, so that you will be enabled through the dynamic of the Spirit, the utilization of doctrine, to fulfill the purpose for which you've been left on this earth. Remember, God has a strategy for all believers. And then, of course, the fulfillment of that strategy is to follow the dictates, the mandates, the prescribed plan right down to its last degree without wavering. Whenever there is wavering, and even in the course of history, and you learn from this, whenever great military leaders have wavered from their course of attack or their normal use of military implementation, they have not only failed, but in some cases, they've been completely overthrown. An example of that is study the life of Napoleon. Napoleon used some phenomenal background and understanding of military tactics, but on one occasion, as you remember, he went against his understanding of military tactic, and in the Christian life, the energy of the flesh came over the spirit. His emotion took over, and it eventually destroyed him. I refer even to, at least in my lifetime, the extremely effectiveness of Adolf Hitler's plans and strategies with regard to the takeover of Europe and in his aspirations, the eventual takeover of the entire world. But then emotion came in. And some even feel that he went out of his mind and he started doing stupid things, like creating battles on separate fronts. You don't win by splitting your forces and then having more than one front of battle. The only one that could do that was Abraham, and that was because the Lord Jesus Christ had everything under control. But in proper military tactic, you never divide your forces so that you can fight two or three opposing forces from your various flanks. As soon as you do that, you've weakened the effect of your offense, and then you're playing a defensive game, especially if you're on their home turf. That's home field advantage, by the way, because they just happen to know what's going on. That's why the guerrilla warfare in Greece and France and other European countries was so effective. The reason being, they knew the terrain, they had an objective, they had a plan, and it was their home turf. And so whenever the Germans would send in their firepower, the underground would just simply totally destroy them because, well, they didn't know what they were doing. And, of course, this is something that believers do. They just go off, and I think the expression half-cocked is perfect, because half-cocked is neither. It's neither or should I say either or, neither nor. Why? Because the weapon is not going to be fired in any direction. Half-cocked means it's in a supposed safety position. You've either got to pull the hammer back, or you've got to disengage it, put it forward again, and then pull it back. One way or the other, half-cocked never accomplishes a thing. And a lot of believers in the energy of the flesh are half-cocked. And they're a little bit in the brain, too. Half-cooked. That's the European way of saying it. Point five. This means that all human emotion does not advance you to fulfillment of the protocol plan of God. In fact, emotion is a terrible deterrent. You see, whenever you are in the divine dynasphere and you become emotionally involved in a situation, you can count that it won't be long before you're going to be out. Why? Because at that point, you have become irrational. Realize that emotional people are irrational people. As a matter of fact, we are very clearly warned in the Scripture that for a rational, advancing, positive believer, stay clear of emotional believers. I give them as far and wide a berth as I can when I come in contact with them in life. Why? Because that emotional instability sometimes starts to wear off and you get caught up in it. You cannot make good decisions when you are emotionally involved. And of course, obviously, in a military situation, the both failures that I mentioned, and that's repeated, by the way, throughout history, whenever good leadership became emotional, they made stupid decisions. And so be aware of the fact that all of the decisions that you make must be based on, one, rational thinking. And then, in the power sphere and the delegated omnipotence that's available for you, so that you know that that decision is of the Lord. And then you will not fail. But you see, for some reason, some people just can't yet get it through their craw. I guess they have to wait until they're totally defeated, or they're dragging their nose on the ground, eating the dust of the earth, before they'll recognize the fact that God has a better understanding of the total of the plan that He has, yes, imposed upon us as believers, than we'll ever know. And so all we have to do is follow His orders, instead of questioning them and wondering how well we can do under given circumstances, and get the flesh involved so that we can fail. It's amazing how people will do that. And yet, for as many times as I will mention this from this pulpit, there will be those of our company that will go just the opposite and fail, and then fail again, and fail again, until finally they become totally broken. And oftentimes what they do is they take it out on what? Not their own failure, but doctrine itself, and they'll quit coming to church altogether because it doesn't work, when they never really gave the thing a chance. And I encourage you, try it. You'll like it. As soon as you get involved in allowing God to dictate your life, you'll just sit back and relax instead of trying to hustle your way through life and plan this and plan that, and then scheme this and plot that. doesn't work. It just doesn't work. In some cases, some people never take advantage of what they hear from others. In some, they have to, because eventually, you know, when all the skin is rubbed off your nose, you understand what that means? You've been grumbling around in the gravel too long. And my responsibility to you is at least to give you the information so that doesn't happen. But I can't make you do it. All I can do is pass on the mandate. So human emotion becomes a terrible deterrent. This means that neither human morality nor energy of the flesh works to advance you. You do not advance in the Christian life through any energy of the flesh expression. Now, I'm sure there are those, and I know there are those in life, that think that their own energy is able to do it because somehow they've convinced themselves that they don't need God's energy. They just simply, and it's hard for me to understand because, quite frankly, I decided a long time ago, there was a very critical time in my life, and it wasn't some big crisis period, but it was a time when I finally decided it's either going to be me or him. And it ended up being him. And that's where some very radical changes occurred as far as not only the effect of my ministry, but the tone of my ministry. Prior to that, I was a very uneasy individual. You know, life is not that easy in and out of itself. It can be a very, very taxing situation. Well, it need not be when Jesus Christ is control of your life. Because then you get orders from him, you follow those orders, and he'll never lead you astray. He will never lead you to defeat. And it's ironic how many people want to be winners in life, and yet they become continual losers because they never avail themselves of the power that's available to them. Namely, divine power. You can't do it. Period. And that's the way it is. Point six. God's plan is designed to run only on God's power. I remember years ago this happened to some people here in the valley, and it caused a furor because there was a place near the Scottsdale area, and I guess there were other places as well because others were affected by it. It was a service station that had taken some 10,000 gallons of diesel, accidentally putting it into its gasoline tanks. And so people, unknowing, came in and filled up their gasoline-driven automobiles with diesel fuel. Well, of course, for about 5 minutes, it ran fine, which means, of course, the carburetor still had gasoline in it. Then it started to choke and spit and cough, and then this awful white smoke started to pour out of the tailpipe, and then it simply chugged off to the side of the road and quit. Now, Lori's diesel is supposed to do that because it's not a stroker, it's a smoker, for those of you that understand what strokers are. But the fact of the matter is simply this: many people were very upset. Why? Because gasoline-powered vehicles are designed to run on gasoline, not diesel fuel. Now, ironically enough, in a situation of extreme conditions, you know that diesels will run on almost anything. As a matter of fact, anything you can get through the carburetor that is combustible by combustion, by compression, will run in a diesel. It'll even run on wood if you could liquefy it. Not very effectively, but it will. Diesel has that one advantage. And so if you put gasoline in the thing, it wouldn't affect it that much. It would run on it, but not contra-wise. Well, here's the point. You're designed as a Christian to run on divine power, and the flesh is anything alien to what you are designed to run on. Even an aircraft, you're supposed to use, at least in propeller-driven airplanes, 91-octane aromatic fuel, which is an unleaded. As a matter of fact, it has been so highly refined that we used to fill our lighters with it because it was that clean and that clean burning. Very volatile, obviously, at 91-octane. And there were those, well, on one occasion, we had an aircraft refueling truck that blew out its tires on the way to the flight line to refuel some airplanes. Well, you know what happened that night. About 30 of the guys from the 27th Squadron, which I was a part of, decided to fill up their automobiles with 91-octane aromatic fuel. Well, it ran great until they found out that without lead in vehicles that were made from 1935 to 1945, or at least 55 rather, that there's no lubrication, and so valves were burning like crazy. There were those who burned it continually. In other words, as often as they could acquire 91-octane, they did. And after about a year, it was ironic, at least amazing, to hear vehicles going down the road from Williams Air Force Base, if they were eight cylinders running on seven or six, because their valves had burned up. That type of engine was not designed to run on aircraft fuel. At first, you get a surge of power. It seems so nice. Everything's so clean. And then you suffer the consequence. That would be like using demonic power. So we have illustrations of life. The Christian life is designed to run only on divine power. And I wish I could stamp it on the forehead of every believer that I've ever led to Christ. Use divine power only. Just like you do on your dashboard of your modern vehicles. Unleaded fuel only. Now, it is true that a modern automobile that's designed to run on unleaded fuel will run on leaded fuel for a while. What happens? Well, number one, it burns up the catalytic converter because the catalytic converter was never designed to handle lead, that is tetraethyl lead. You know, some of you have ideas of blocks of lead coming through. Secondly, the engine was not designed to have that kind of carbon buildup, whereas the older engines were. That's why you have to use leaded fuel in older engines. Again, I'm referring to 70 and older, because their valves were not designed, nor their moving parts, to run on unleaded. And this is why a lot of people today are rather upset, because there's less and less lead. Forget the idea of pollution in the atmosphere, etc., etc. Remember, Jesus Christ controls history, but try to sell that to the automotive industry. You are not designed as a believer to run on anything other than divine power. So every time you get involved in the energy of the flesh, you are running on alien power. Strange power. Power that's not good for you. Eventually, it takes its toll. And I can tell you now, for the believer that runs too long on human power, they're going to be destroyed. So point six, God's plan is designed only to run on God's power. As Zechariah well said, not by might, nor by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. We could loosen this up a little bit and translate it this way. Not by our might, nor our power, but by the power of the Spirit, says the Lord. That's the intent of the passage. Point seven. The purpose of the offensive and the protocol plan of God is to advance to spiritual maturity so that you can receive your escrow blessings and the wonderful privilege of functioning under evidence testing. See, every time a mature believer passes the evidence test, he becomes a witness for the prosecution in Satan's appeal trial. See, Satan, of course, had all the power available to him as well as authority, and yet he wanted more. And finally, he had to be dethroned. And at that point, there was an appeal on his part. Man was then created to resolve that phase of the angelic conflict. When the Lord Jesus comes on the scene, he fulfills the strategic victory of the angelic conflict, setting up the tactical victory for you and for me as believers in the church age. And every time we are victorious through evidence testing, that's another mark against his appeal, his trial, and we are, in fact, witnesses for the prosecution. By the way, you can see that in opposition to that, when you are not a victor, and when you are doing other than the utilization of divine power, you are a witness for the defense. And you are, in fact, representing Satan, whether you realize it or not, and saying, in effect, I guess maybe you were right. You tried it in the energy of the flesh, and so I'll try it in the energy of the flesh. You're going along with his policies. That's what caused him all his problems. So it is a matter of whether or not you want to do it God's way, or you want to do it not only your way, but the origin of doing it my way, the satanic way. See, Satan was the originator of I did it my way. What he didn't tell you was, I did it my way, and I'm now and futuristically will suffer the ultimate consequence, the lake of fire. Total and absolute defeat. And I think as things are going right now, we are going to see that with Iraqi troops. Total and ultimate defeat. And better, by the way, you better pray that the Israelis don't get involved in this thing. Because if you think they're going to pussyfoot around missing religious targets and caring about whether or not civilians are, you've got another thing coming. You're going to see about 30 or 40 strategic nuclear weapons being fired from Israeli shores. They don't care about world opinion. And of course, I'm rather sympathetic toward them because I don't either. But then no one asked me for my advice. Point D, the principle of mass. The term mass is used in the military to define combat power. And here are some of the things that are included in the concept. Numbers, i.e., how many do you have? Weapons. It is useless, for example, to go into battle if you don't have the weapons to facilitate the defeat of the enemy when they have greater firepower. The tactical skill. The fighting ability. The resolution, the discipline, the morale, and the leadership. Again, point one, the term mass is used in the military to define combat power. I think, by the way, if I had taught you this about 6 months ago, the relevancy of all of this would have been probably either misunderstood or I'd have been called a warmonger. But in the light of what we are seeing currently, it is not only relevant, but obviously tremendously applicable. We are seeing huge masses of number power on both sides. I don't know whether you can even fathom the idea of having some 750,000 troops gathered for an assault. They lost, what, 50 tanks in the last week? So they only have 7,500 left. It's inconceivable, in my thinking, to have an attack of 7,000 tanks, if that's what they still have. It is, by evaluation, the fourth largest army in the world. Okay, the question, of course, is who you're asking as to who is the first. The Russians probably say they are, and we say we are. That may come to a test one of these days also. Contrary to popular opinion, I still think we're going to have to fight the red bastards. The term mass is used in the military to define combat power. The concept includes numbers, weapons, tactical skill, fighting ability, resolution, discipline, morale, and leadership. Point two, success in warfare is attained by the employment of mass in a main effort at the proper time, at the proper place, for the accomplishment of a definite purpose. I think that's perfect in analyzing why our commanding general has made the statements that he's made. I wish those reporters would understand what he's trying to say. I don't have any problem with what he's trying to say, because I don't think he's trying to say anything. I think he has said it. When the time is right, then we'll do it. In the meantime, we're going to pound them and continue to pound them with our air tactics and our air plan. Until that's done, reporters, please shut your mouths and asking the same stupid questions over and over again. Do you think it's time now? It's almost like, is it I, Lord? In a lot of respects, the disciples in their pre-Pentecostal experiences are quite similar to modern reporters. I have great difficulty with these guys. And then they'll hear a statement, and 5 minutes later, let us recapitulate. And they'll say just the opposite of what was said by the individual. It's amazing to me. Don't they hear? Or maybe they have ears but don't hear, eyes that cannot see. Excuse the misapplication of the passage. Sounds rather poetic, though, doesn't it? Again, point two, success in warfare is attained by the employment of mass in a main effort at the proper time, at the proper place, for the accomplishment of a definite purpose. So here immediately you see some very important words jumping out at you. These are key words in understanding the success in warfare. One, you have to have the troops, the mass. Then you have to have a main effort which is employed, but at that right timing. Timing is extremely important. And then not only a part of timing, it's got to be at the right place. I mean, you send 100,000 troops to the wrong place, what good is that? I think it's rather silly that anyone would have claimed a tactical victory as a result of them coming into an empty town and saying they won it over. You know, let's go to, let's see, where are some of the most desolate areas in the United States? Some old broken-down shack in Death Valley, and say you've conquered it. with your automobile or whatever. There was nobody there. Okay? There were no defending troops. Of course, I like what Storm and Norman had to say. He just told them, they want to count that a big deal? Fine, we'll give it to them. You know, I guess it's the eye of the beholder, huh? What a victory is. Maybe this guy thinks it's a victory when he has three meals a day. I know the troops on the front apparently do. I think one of the things they're doing is running around looking for food, quite frankly. Food, anybody? No. And I don't know that there's any McDonald's in that particular part of the world. But we ought to send the enemy a whole bunch of those. That'd get them off the line, but fast. Amoebic dysentery and all the rest that goes with it. Well, don't you know how they flatten those? Under their feet. Without shoes. All right, so timing is important. Where you place your troops is important. I think this goes without saying. But then you have to have a purpose. All right, get in there and do it. Do what? Hey, they have to have a purpose. Right now, our main objective is to do what? To release Kuwait from Iraqi bondage. That's what it boils down to. And I personally think, in all honesty, if I read our leaders correctly, that if they were to withdraw, we would stop. I'm encouraged by one thing. When we stop, Israel starts. Okay? Yeah, that's all they're waiting for. In our time, in our place. See? Good tactical strategy. And in their time, and in their place, you watch the missiles fly. And don't ask me what the ramifications will be, because I frankly do not know. I haven't talked to any of them lately. They have not in any way asked what I thought. Point three, then, in the Christian life, there are many distractions to use divine power, and therefore the proper time, place, and purpose are frustrated. Whenever you, as a believer, become distracted, that distraction, see, look, let's say that here the big O here represents the objective. Okay? Now, God has an overall plan from point X to point objective. And we'll assume it's a straight line. And to do so, there are certain things that must be executed along the way. Timing is important. Planning is important. The purpose is to reach the objective. But if this is a town that you're leaving from and this is the city that you're attempting to go to, if somehow you become distracted and you're heading in that direction, well, I don't know about you, but there's no way that you're ever going to fulfill the objective that you intended. I've told you this before, but let me show you what happened to us. About 35 or more years ago. Here's Phoenix. Here's New York. Here's Atlanta. Okay? We took the southern route. Back then it was just simply Route 80 through the long part of Texas. And then as we were going, we went through Georgia. And at this point, I was asleep in the back seat of my Plymouth. My wife was asleep, and we had a young man who was in the service with us going to South Carolina. And so he was driving. Well, here's a service station. He decided to pull into the service station thusly. Y'all see that? He missed the station, turned around, and pulled in facing in the opposite direction. He got out, and he stretched. He woke me up and he said, it's your time to drive. He climbed in the back seat I got gas in the car, and before we took off, he was sound asleep. I got back on the road, and I headed in that direction. Now, watch how stubborn one can get. I said to my wife, would you look at the map? She was my navigator. Would you look at the map and tell me where this particular town is that we are approaching? It said that it was something like 45 or 50 miles, actually 75 miles down the road. And so she looked, and of course she was looking from Atlanta north. As we're driving along, I see the road, whatever the road happened to be, Route 1 or Route 101 or whatever, and it kept saying Route 101 or Route X south. And I said, you know, these Georgians are really cuckoo. I said, they even have their damn signs wrong. Here I'm looking at signs that's telling me I'm going south, but I've got it in my head that I'm doing what? I'm going north. So finally, the town approaches 75 miles, and I say, we better stop and see just where we are. Let me have the map. So I looked at the map, and of course, we were 75 miles south of where we intended to be. Now, I don't know whether you appreciate this or not, but now we have to make a U-turn, and we're back in Atlanta. 150 miles later, which meant that we would have been 150 miles closer to our objective. What was this, you say? You say, stupidity, ignorance, whatever. Distraction. Distraction. That's what happens to us as believers. And you may have all kinds of willful ideas. Now, I liken that to the believer in the energy of the flesh. He sees telltale signs and still won't take cognizance of them. He blames the signs for being wrong. You see the irrationality of the believer in the flesh. And it wasn't until I looked at the map. Now, if I'd have really been stubborn, I would have said, look at that. They've even got the city in the wrong place. When I finally came to my senses, I thought this map maker did not in any way try to delude me, and I had gotten it in Arizona, and therefore I was assured that it hadn't come from someplace in Georgia where they put their signs backwards. I was young, impetuous, stubborn, stupid, and unsaved. Didn't even have divine guidance. Well, there it is. Energy of the flesh all the way. The objective for the Christian life is to reach maturity adjustment. You may have great desire to do that. Yeah, that's what I want. I want to glorify God. And here's where you are. You're 75 miles south, heading in the wrong direction, and all along the way, God is saying to you by signs, without signs and wonders, hey, you're on the wrong path. My path is my power. My path is my plan. Get back on the plan. And I think if we could be shown a graph from the point of our salvation to the point of our maturity, I think we'd like to see something that looks like this. But instead, we're liable to see something that looks like this and falling short. You know, there's just so many days in the year. There are just so many years in a lifetime. What will it take to get some believers back on the proper path of life? Can you imagine our sending our troops? Say we send 5,000 tanks, all right, and 350,000 ground forces with all of the equipment to an area where the enemy isn't even encamped. And then cross over and then have the audacity to claim what? Victory. It's like chasing windmills, isn't it? All right, in the Christian life then, point three, there are many distractions to the use of divine power. Four, by analogy, Mass in the Christian life is the utilization of divine power delegated by God the Father in the protocol plan of God. The principle of Mass, then, is directly related to the omnipotence of God. Why? Because it's available for every believer. You can actually have delegated divine power. Why on earth we'd want to do anything in the flesh is beyond me, and yet we do it. Why? Because we're persistent, and we're stubborn, and we're stupid. So that's point D then, the principle of Mass. Point E, the economy of force. The noisiest notebook I've heard in a long time. The economy of force. I'm so glad it's my wife. I can ask her what kind of notebook she has. One, everything is so quiet until she turned the page. Are you writing on parchment, my dear? Or? It's horrible. Okay. Economy of force, point one, is the application of the principle of Mass. Economy of force is the means by which military mass is deployed in a main effort. The time and place of the main effort is determined. Or the time and place of the main effort are determined. That'd be correct English. Then men and means are conserved. That's correct. Then men and means are conserved by reducing their employment in other directions to the minimum. In other words, you don't want a lot of people running around in different directions. You want them all to have the same purpose and the same objective. That would be, of course, consistent with what? The initial tactical as well as strategical plan and safety. You get the idea? If you are going to have an economy of force, then you have to direct your troops at the right time and the right place. Remember, the principle of Mass is simply knowing when to do it. Now we're dealing with the actual execution of that principle. Let's do it now. For example, I would think, by using the analogy of our troops in Saudi Arabia, that the principle of Mass involves what? The numbers that we have there, that's the principle. The resolution, what are we trying to resolve? The Iraqi-Kuwaiti situation, the discipline, the necessary military discipline that has been imposed upon each of the branches of the military service, the morale, which at this point is quite high. You can always tell when morale is high because there's always humor mixed with it. And like the fellow said last night, I think it's time for them to dial 911 very quickly. That's morale, high morale. Okay? Low morale is, I don't know what to do. Now, when they're bitching, that doesn't mean the morale is low. Generally, it's when the morale is the highest. Yeah, when GIs bitch, that's good. They'll fight like hell then, see. They're not complacent at that point. We also have, as a part of that, the leadership, and I think we have at this point some of the greatest leaders involved in this situation, with rare exception. There's a few generals I can't stand, one particularly. Now, we're going to employ these forces, this mass. That's the economy of force. The economy of force, then, is the application of the principle of mass, is the means by which the military mass is going to be deployed in a main effort. How are you going to get them there? Right? What are you going to use to get them there? Are you just going to say, start walking, guys? Okay, are you going to drop them in behind the lines? Are you going to have a maximum, say, airborne attack? Are you going to have a sea invasion? Are the Marines going to get involved from ships? Come in on what we used to call LSTs. I don't know what they call them now. You know, the thing with the big trap door in the front that drops down and all the guys run out, that sort of thing, like in D-Day. Is there going to be a frontal attack with tanks advancing and foot soldiers behind them? You know, you always hide behind them until one gets hit, and then you hide behind the other one. Okay? You have to know how to deploy the main effort. All right, point two. God has designed a plan from which we are not to be distracted. He has made provision, however, for our failures or distractions. And what's that called? What's the provision that God has made when we become distracted or when we fail? Rebound. Great. I'm amazed how many people who know that don't use it. You know why? Because there has to be, with rebound, an admittal. And people will not admit they were wrong. There's where arrogance comes in. You show me an arrogant person, I'll show you a person that doesn't use rebound. Why? Well, so they start rationalizing. Look, when you're out of the divine dynasphere, I don't care what excuse you use, what is the result? You're out of the divine dynasphere. That's simple enough. I don't care what got you out. You're out. And you could blame everybody under the sun and circumstances numerous. But you still have to come down to the basic fact, you're out of fellowship. And there's only one way to get back in. Otherwise, you will be totally distracted throughout the remainder of your life. And that's confess. But you see, that's not as easy as it might sound. I had somebody tell me once years ago, Mark was in that class at ASU. He says, that confession stuff, that sounds too easy. Oh, really? Oh, really? You see, the more arrogant you are, the harder it becomes. Because there's an admission. And what's the admission? I have sinned. And people don't want to admit that. I was wrong. That's like a husband and a wife, getting back to our marriage series, when they have a knockdown drag out with each other. All right? What's the thing that would really remedy it and put it aside? The both of them admitting to each other what? They were wrong. And don't wait for the other one to do it, because the very fact that you leashed out and said whatever it was you said or did whatever it is you did. But very few people like to do what? Apologize. I know people right now that owe some other people in this life some very serious apologies. But they'd be the last one to think about it. Why? Because, damn it, I was right in what I did. The arrogance again. That's Arab thinking. Arabs are very arrogant people. You can see that by Saddam Hussein. I know it's Saddam. I like the one that I saw in England, Saddam. S-A-D-A-M-N. I like that one. That could even be a word of profanity, an expletive. Why, you Saddam fool. How about that one? I don't want to give you any fuel, though. I want you to stay in fellowship. All right. Employment, determination for your main effort. Why? Because you want to have maximum effect. And if you as a believer want to have maximum effect in the Christian life, you're not going to do it by vacillating, by being distracted, by being knocked around this way and that way. When you have an objective, when the race runner gets out there, what's he trying to do? Win the race. And he's running. All right? And what's the whole objective of the other fellow? Not only to run faster, but hopefully that he might break stride. Now, a lot of you have never seen this, but there's a sport back east quite popular called trotters and pacers. And they have straps on them. And so when they run, they have to run with these things on. Okay? And, of course, there's a little buggy in the back, and the guy has the whip. And he's whipping them. And occasionally the horse will get a little bit ticked because this guy's been pounding on his back for the last 5 minutes, and he breaks into a gallop. Oh, he'll win the race. But he loses. He'll win to the finish line. But he didn't do it according to the rules. Okay? That's like in college football, after a fumble, you can't what? You can't advance the football. And even when people know that, even in other areas, in certain types of fumbles, see, people pick it up and start running with it, and the guy's blowing the whistle, and here's this guy, and he made a real effort. He's in the end zone. You know, spiking the ball and spinning it and all that business. He says, hey, it's not a touchdown. What? But you see, again, you have to pick up your arms from the ground and start thinking a little bit. Point two tomorrow night. Let's pray. You're dismissed. Thank you, Father, for the application of these principles of war to the Christian life, for we know that we are in a constant battle, first with ourselves, then occasionally with others, but more importantly, with an unseen enemy, the prince of the power of the air. We praise thee that we have the availability of divine power, the power that thou hast given to us. Oh, that we might use it. Dismiss us now. In Christ's name, amen.